Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter number 1. For weeks and weeks, we've been reading these 18 verses. And you'll notice that when we read these verses, I try to amplify what's there. We're not adding to the Word of God, but sometimes it's helpful to clarify a pronoun, or it's helpful to make sure we know what the text is saying. One of the reasons I do this is because we want to read for comprehension. We want to read for comprehension. And you say, no doubt, of course. No. Sometimes if we're honest, we just move through our scripture reading just to get through it. And then we tell ourselves, I read the Bible today, and we check the block. Am I the only one that's ever done that, or is there anyone else in the church that's been guilty of just rushing through to check the block? Okay? The Word of God becomes effectual in our understanding. Effectual. It impacts us. It does something to us when we understand what it's saying. So it's essential that we learn to discipline ourselves to read for comprehension. What does the text say? What does it mean? We're not reading the Bible for the sake of reading the Bible. We're reading the Bible, sister, to grow in our understanding of God's Word. And we've been reading these 18 verses for weeks because this prologue to the Gospel of John is an incredibly concise, Christological, so a focused on Christ passage of Scripture. And so let's look at it together. In the beginning, John writes, was the Logos. That's the Greek word for word. And the Word was with God, but not only was the Word with God, the Word was God. Now that sentence is unbelievable. It is phenomenally powerful. It is controversial. It says that there is someone else who is also God. Because the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's God, and then there's the Word, and the Word is now being called God. And then the Word is given a masculine pronoun, and that pronoun is He. So the Word now takes on a gender identity. So we're looking for a male. We're looking for a son. He was in the beginning with God. Now we know that the He is Jesus, but we don't know it until we get all the way down to the passage, verse 17. So Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness in a dark world, and that power of darkness, the darkness, has not overcome that light. Change in subject, verse 6. Now we're introduced to a man sent from God whose name was John, not John our author, but John the Baptist. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, namely Jesus. Why did he do that? Why did John come as a witness to tell others about the light? It's so that, underline, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. This true light was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He, verse number 11, came to his own. That own right there is a neuter in its gender identity. It's neither male nor female, and it refers to the planet. It refers to the earth. He came to his own earth, and he came to his own people. Do you see that with me there? Both cases, own is a pronoun. So his own earth and his own people did not receive him. Verse 12, but in strong contrast to those who did not receive him is a group called all. all who did receive him, who believed in his name, to them, to that group who received him and believed in his name, he gave the right or the power or the authority to become sons and daughters or children of God. Now, we talked about this 2 weeks ago and last week. These were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. So he negates it three different ways: blood, will of flesh, will of man. Instead, they have a birth from God, who were born of God. Verse 14, our preaching text this morning. And the word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we go all the way back to John. John the Baptist bore witness about him. And this is what he said. He cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me," so he's talking about birth order, "ranks before me in preeminence, because in reality, although he says he came after me in birth, he existed before me. For from his fullness," namely Jesus, "we have all received grace upon grace." So layers of grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Father in heaven, come into our assembly this morning, and oh Lord God, help me to be a good teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, sir? Oh, let me see. Yeah, come on up, John. Come on up. We'll get it right. But that's the button I press right there. Huh, wonder why it's not. Why is it not? Do it again. Presenter view.
There you go. Thank you.
Yeah, boom. Okay, wonder what changed. All right, very good. Thanks, John. So here's our verse, verse 14. And if we look at this verse, if we outline this verse, we've got five major points here. And I'm afraid we're going to look at all five of them independent, because I don't think that you can just jam them together. And this morning, I want us to get through point A, became flesh. Next week, dwelt among us, his glory, the one and only Son, in grace and truth. I think that I could make a really strong case that of all the verses in the entire New Testament about Jesus, Jason, this might be the single most important verse of every single verse in the New Testament about Jesus. It says so much. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and it's the glory of the only Son, and he's full of grace and truth. Think about all that's communicated in that. You and I, how many conversations have we had about grace and truth? From this one verse. And how amazing it is that Jesus Christ is the walking, talking, breathing grace and truth. I mean, I'm looking forward to getting us to understand the degree to which I need to be full of grace and truth. And I need to be striking that amazing, perfect balance of grace and truth. The totality of the one and only Son. I mean, think about all the heretical ideas out there about Jesus if he's not the one and only Son. And then the glory that God has been revealing from the beginning all the way back to Exodus and moving all the way into Revelation. And then this amazing truth that he dwelt among us, which is just insanity. And we'll talk just a little bit about that this morning. So we're going to learn three big words this morning. And it's going to feel like, man, am I in seminary at Berean Baptist Church? And the answer is yes. Yeah, that's the goal. The word incarnation here, let's take the number one, deals with flesh. The word carnate in Latin is this idea of flesh. He's in the flesh. The word kenosis, number two, the kenosis comes from Philippians chapter number two. And the word literally means empty. It means empty, and you'll see that. It's a Greek word. And then how about hypostatic union? Well, hypostatic means essence or nature. Essence or nature. And so what is Christ's essence now? What is Christ's nature? Well, it's one of a union. Well, we know what union is, right? A marriage is a union of a male and a female. So what union are we talking about with Christ? What union are we talking about? What union are we going to talk about in this verse? Well, the union of divinity and the union of humanity. And this is unreal when you take, here's humanity and here's divinity, and you move them together in such a way that they now become inseparable. That he can never lose his divinity or lose his humanity. That they are now permanently united in an essence that, quite frankly, is inconceivable to us. So verse 14 says that the word, the Logos, that's the Greek word there, is this idea of word. We talked about this in the very beginning of our study, is to make known. It's with words and works that the Logos reveals Jesus. Now, maybe you're not comfortable with this idea of visible and invisible. Maybe that's not language you're used to. What do you mean, visible and invisible? Well, lately, what we've been doing, and we've been talking in church, is we've been talking about the visible God and the invisible God. The visible God and the invisible God. Well, who's the visible God, church? It's Jesus. And even now, when we go to heaven, are we going to be able to see Jesus? Yes. He's visible. Yet Paul writes about he is the image of the invisible God. Do you see it right there? The invisible God. So who is it that you can't see? Who is it that you can't see? The Father. You can't see the Father. Why? Because Paul makes it clear the Father is invisible. So the visible God comes to make the invisible revealed. We see this in 1 Timothy 1:17. Listen to this language that Paul says. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Who is this? Is he talking about Jesus in verse 17? Yes or no, church? Is he talking about Jesus? How do we know he's definitely not talking about Jesus? Because Jesus is visible. Did the apostles see him? Yes, absolutely. So the visible God or the visible Yahweh comes to make the invisible known. So then John teaches us that the Logos took on flesh. The ring that I have on the screen here, this blue ring right here, shows us that about 75 or 80% of the time, the word here, the Greek word here, is translated flesh. And by flesh, we know what flesh is. You touch your flesh, you get a flesh wound. We know what a flesh wound is. Your flesh is your bones. It's your blood. It's your skin. It's the humanity in it. That's why it's translated human or human being. So the word became a human. The eternal Logos, became a human being. This is insanity when it comes to the implications of what you're saying. There was and is an eternal word that has always existed, and John says that word became flesh. Now, the word we use for this is the incarnate or the incarnation. Raise your hand if you've heard that word before, the incarnation. All right, good. We need to learn this word. We need to use this word. Our Sunday school classes in this church should teach this stuff. Do you think a sixth grader can learn the word incarnate? Yes? How about a fifth grader? How many of you think that you could teach a second or third grader what the incarnation means? Homeschool moms, do you think you could do that? Absolutely. You know, we're living in a day and age where I don't learn anything, I just Google it. Shame on us. Do we really want to be that dependent on Google? Do we really want to have such low cognitive abilities that we know nothing? How do we as a church prevent heresy from infiltrating the church? How do we as a church prevent heresy from infiltrating our church? We've got to know the truth. We've got to be able to recognize what's right and what's wrong. And this is central to what we believe. How many recognize this picture? What kind of origin do you think this picture has? Does that look like a Baptist picture to you? Does that look like a Catholic picture? What'd you say, sister? You say Catholic. And you are right. You are right. This comes to us from Notre Dame University. And our author right here is a professor there. And what you're going to find here is that the language that I'm going to show you is like spot on. Incredibly right. And I know that it's against the rules for a Baptist to quote a Catholic. I get that. I know that I'm violating rule number one. But I want to show you how accurate it is. So let's look at this paragraph together. Because of faith's demands, the fathers, he's referring to the church fathers, and the councils, he's referring to these councils that happened in the second and third and fourth centuries, ardently defended and dogmatically defined. Well, that's good language. Ardently defended and dogmatically defined. Gene, if I'm going to be full of grace and truth, I need to know what I need to be dogmatic about and what I can be gracious about. And he's saying, when it comes to Jesus' incarnation, Jason, I need to be dogmatic. And he's going to give us three truths. He says that these truths must be simultaneously affirmed of Jesus if one is to, and I love this language, to conceive properly and articulate accurately. Conceive, that's where I think. My thinking, I need to think the right way. I need to think properly and then articulate. What does it mean to articulate? To speak. And I want what I say to be what? Accurate. So again, if you're a parent this morning and you have a child in our church, raise your hand. All right. How many of you want your Sunday school teachers of your children to articulate accurately? Yeah, absolutely. And so where does that start? Right here. 8:30, 10:45, 6 o'clock. And then from here, it moves out into our Bible studies. It moves into Awana. It moves into Power Hour. And our objective is everywhere we go, we articulate accurately. We make it our point to say the right words when it comes to Jesus. So here it is. Number one, it is truly the Son of God who is man. So here he's affirming truly the Son of God who is man, which highlights that the Son of God as the Father is God, that the Son of God as the Father is God. So what's he saying? In the same way that the Father is God, the Son is also what? God. Not less and not more. Number two, it must be truly man that the Son of God is. So now what's he emphasizing? His humanity. And he actually goes on to say, which emphasizes the Son's authentic humanity. Number three, the Son of God must be truly a man, which demands that the Son of God actually exist ontologically as a man. So listen to me very closely this morning. Is it the appearance of a man? Are you comfortable with that language? No. We don't say he looked like a man. We say he was and is a man. All right, let's just stop. Why do we care about this? I mean, this is boring. Why do we care about this? What difference does this make for me this week? Well, how many of you pray to Jesus? Yes? A lot of you pray to Jesus? How many of you ever pray to Jesus to help you with living life on this planet? Conquering sin, overcoming difficulties? I think it's awesome. I think it's amazing. I think it's unbelievable that we pray to a Jesus who was a human being just like me in every regard. So listen to me. You can literally say, Jesus, you know what it's like. And he goes, yes, I do. You can say, Jesus, I'm really struggling. I bet you did too. Yes. Yes. I'm trying to give you a degree of understanding that this makes you realize Jesus relates to my doubts, my difficulties, my struggles, my sin, my challenges in every single regard. It wasn't that he was just floating through life as an appearance of a man. He was a man like this. If he didn't brush his teeth, he had bad breath just like you. Boys, Jesus passed gas. You know, whatever word you call it. We used to, Pam calls it tooting. Don't go and tell her that. Do not go find her. Say, Pastor mentioned, you know, tooting. What are you tooting for? In the army, we called it a good old-fashioned fart, right? All right? But you know what I'm saying. I'm trying to get you to grasp the idea that Jesus was a human being in every regard. And this matters in some sense because we recognize how much did you love us, God? Loved you enough to come and live among you as a human being. So let's look at the last sentence together. Every Christological heresy, every heresy, everything that's wrong or unorthodox or incorrect, then, going in the past and now, denies one of these three incarnational truths. One of these three incarnational truths. So now I want to show you another example. Here's the study note from the ESV Study Bible, and I think it's a great study Bible. Not knocking it. I just want to teach us to read with a discerning mind. The word continues the opening words of the prologue in verse 1. Became flesh. That's what we're looking at this morning. Does not mean the word ceased being God. So that's excellent. It does not mean that the word ceased being God. Rather, the word who was God, who is God, also, and this language right here, I want to just push back on just a little bit, took on humanity. Now, obviously, when we read that, took on humanity, okay, I think I know what he means, but I'm not sure. So I want to look at Philippians 2, 6 through 7. So we have it on the screen for you. Philippians 2, 6 through 7. And by the way, this is where our kenosis passage is. The word emptied right here in the Greek is kenosis. So this is our kenosis passage. And it says, have this in mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who, referring to Jesus, though he was in the form of God. Now, what's that talking about? Was in the form of God. Jesus, prior to coming to this earth, did he exist? Yes, he did. Where did he exist? With the Father. Where? In heaven. And at that point, he has all the adoration, all the power, all the authority of God. And he's getting praised, and he's getting worshiped, and he's ruling, and he's reigning as God. And he leaves all that. He gives up all that to come to the earth, to condescend from the highest throne in the highest heaven to the lowliest place, a servant. The only thing I can relate this to try to grasp some degree of proportionality, is to say to you, how many of you today would sign up to spend the next 24 hours as a cockroach? A cockroach. You're going to take on a cockroach. You're going to become a cockroach. You say, what are you doing here? I'm comparing leaving the Godhead on the throne and coming to the earth as a mere mortal, a human being, to leaving humanity and becoming part of the bug world. Crawling on the planet everywhere you go, eating whatever scum you can find. I don't think that we grasp the degree that Jesus gave up. I don't think we see the magnitude of it. I think we take it for granted. And then we celebrate it at Christmas time, and then we're content to do it again 12 months from now. And we really don't grasp when the Bible says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to. Like this, church, to try to illustrate it. I want us to understand the Bible. Imagine for a moment that this is his throne, and on his throne he rules as God. He doesn't hold on to it and say, I won't give it up. No, you're not getting me out of my chair. He willingly gives it away. He sets it aside. He lets go of it. It says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to or exploited or refusing to let go of it, but he emptied himself. Now, we have a hard time understanding this. That's why you'll have articles about the kenosis. Because the question is, what did he empty? In a little while, we're going to find out that Jesus learned. He learned. In the book of Matthew, Darren, Jesus says that he doesn't know something. He says he doesn't know the day and the hour. He says that only the Father knows that. So there is a degree to which Jesus gave up stuff. For example, God is omnipresent. Is Jesus omnipresent? Is Jesus omnipresent? No. No, when Jesus is here, he's not there. When he's in Galilee, he's not in Jerusalem. When he's in Jerusalem, he's not in Galilee. Okay? So there's this emptying, and we don't understand it completely, but this is what the Word of God says. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. And this is why I'm uncomfortable with his language here. Because I wish that he hadn't wrote, took on humanity. I wish that he would have said, who was God and also became a man. Because that's what the text says. Became flesh. Now, the next sentence is excellent. It says, this is the most amazing event of all history. The eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, infinite, holy Son of God took on human nature and lived amongst humanity. And this is literally the idea of leaving your position as a human, top of the food chain, and going to become a cockroach. It's inconceivable. Paul will write in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, and then he calls Jesus the man. Is this post or pre-resurrection? Where is this at? Is this while Jesus is on the earth? No. This is when he's mediating. When? Now. And so if you went to heaven right now, if you left this earth and took a trip to heaven, would you recognize Jesus as looking like a man? Does he have two arms right now? Five fingers on, or four fingers and a thumb on each hand? Yes. He is the God-man. That's the idea here. So our language needs to be fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, and I want you to turn there so that we can look at it, and you can mark in your own Bible if you haven't marked here already. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. So if you were in Philippians, you're going to be real close. I'm going to give you a second to get there. I want us all to get there. Now, we've already looked at verse 15 just briefly. So the pronoun he right there is referring to Jesus. So we can write, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So this is Yahweh, and this is the invisible Yahweh of the Old Testament. And then Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus, him, all things were created. So Paul is saying the same thing as John 1:3, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before. Now remember what I told you, this is verse 15. He is before all things. This is exactly what John is talking about, John the Baptist. And in him, all things hold together or consist. This is the idea of pulling them together. This is why molecules don't fly apart, atoms don't fly apart. He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, referring to his resurrection. This is the eternal resurrection, the one that goes into eternal life. Not like Lazarus. Lazarus still died. This is the resurrection from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So, Gene, what we're saying here is that when Jesus emptied himself, it wasn't of divinity. Marcus, he did give up stuff, but what he did not give up was God, divinity. How do we know that? Because he's still all, not 95% of the fullness of God, not 50%, all the fullness of God dwells in him. All of it does. And it was pleased to dwell in him. And this happened, please notice, and through him, to reconcile himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Paul says all this that we've just read was done to bring about the reconciliation of folks in heaven, earth, by the blood of his cross. So here's our confession of faith. The Lord Jesus, so this is Master, this is boss. This is Jesus of Nazareth, giving him a geographical location from which he's from. The Christ. We can put in here Messiah if we want. We can put in here Anointed One so that we increase our clarity of knowledge. The Son of Man. This is Daniel chapter number 7. The promise of the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Names is the God-man. The Son of God. Now, why is this important? Okay, let's just be blunt. A person who knows this confession of faith, who knows it well, would never become a Mormon, would never become a Jehovah's Witness, would never abandon Orthodox Christianity. Could not be convinced by a Muslim to abandon Christianity. Because immediately you would recognize the heresy in their confession. So you would have to repudiate what you believe to be true all your life and adopt heretical view. Because you would immediately recognize something about what they're saying. Seriously, 2 Sundays in a row? My soul. Where in the world is Jonathan? Okay. Y'all here last week? We had that giant pop in the middle of the sermon and we lost everything for 15 minutes. What a debacle. Okay. So again, we've looked at Philippians 2. This is our key passage concerning Christ leaving the heavens, coming to the earth. Let's grasp, let's make sure we fully grasp that Jesus was a human. He became flesh in the womb of Mary, like every human ever born, except without a sin nature. And the scripture goes out of its way to talk about this. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the starting point of all this is the legitimacy of the fact that Jesus was a child who was born, a legitimate birth. Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. Jesus is the only child ever born called holy. Why? Why is Jesus the only child ever born called holy? What did he not have? He did not have a sin nature. How is it that he did not have a sin nature? Well, David gives us a little hint about this. King David says that I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive. Who is the causal agent of Jesus' conception? Church, you should know this. Who is the causal agent? The Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit is the causal agent, the result is that which is holy. Jesus is not a mixture of Mary's DNA and the Holy Spirit's DNA. Make sure you understand that. Mary is a carrier of this holy thing inside of her. And she provides through the umbilical cord the nutrients that the body needs to be developed, but she does not contribute to his DNA. The conception of Jesus is holy by the Holy Spirit. Holy with a W, holy completely by the Holy Spirit. Why is that essential? Because Jesus would have a sin nature then if he was not conceived in that way. So now let's turn to John 1:1-4:1. I want you to see how John picks up on this lecture or this thought or this idea. And I know right now, church, it feels boring and it doesn't feel like preaching. I get that. But this is one of these passages that you have to teach. It has to be taught to the church. And it should not be that we only learn this stuff in a Bible study. We ought to all be able to come together on a Sunday morning and grow in our knowledge of theology. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. So did they hear Jesus talk? Yes. Which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So when you think about your knowledge of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you think about your knowledge of the Gospels, did the disciples struggle with Jesus' humanity or Jesus' deity? Which one did they struggle with? His deity. Absolutely with his deity. Why? Why did they struggle with his deity? What are the reasons why they struggle with his deity? You should know this. How many gods are in the Old Testament? Two or three, right? How many are in the Old Testament? Two or three, right? One. You're a Jew and you've grown up saying this morning, noon, and dinner. There is one God. There is one God. There is one God. And now this guy shows up and he claims to be God? And they're fully convinced that he is a what? A man. When you saw Jesus, would you say God? Did he have a halo above him? Was there a glow to him? No. No, they thought he was a man. And now he claims deity. But by the time you get to 1 John, I want you to see where the argument shifts. Now his focus is on the humanity of Jesus. We touched him. We heard him. We saw him. Look at chapter number 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. See whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out from the world. All right? What is the new heresy that John is writing about? By this you know that the Spirit of God, this by you know the Spirit of God, this comes from the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, all right, what is the confession? That Jesus has come in the flesh. So the early church is now fighting the flesh or the humanity of Jesus. Why? Because the flesh was seen as so repulsive that there's no way God could have taken on flesh. And John is saying that no matter what they say about how bad the flesh is, Jesus did in fact become a human being. And he says, this is so strong. He says that every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So if you don't confess that Jesus came in the flesh, you are not from God. And then he calls it what? He calls it the Antichrist. Now, church, I understand that this is boring. I get that. But this is what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse. He says that when he comes back, the deception level is going to be so high that if it was possible, even the very elect would be deceived. Now, how do we prevent that level of deception? Knowing the Word of God. Mr. Adams, here's the irony. Don, here's the irony. Never in the history of the church has so much information been available to Christians, and never have we been so ignorant with the information we have available. Never, Jason, have we had the exposure to the volume of information. What you can find at your fingertips is inconceivable, and yet we live with a level of ignorance. Don't give me anything hard. Give me memes. Give me 3-minute videos. Give me 140 characters. Don't make me read a hard paragraph. I'm already bored. And yet that's exactly what the Antichrist is depending upon. The Antichrist is going to come, the false prophet is going to come, the beast is going to come, and they're going to come with deception. And because the church is so ignorant, so unlearned, so dumbed down, so duped, so stupid, that they're going to be open for deception. They're going to be open for it. We don't want to be there. We want to be grounded in truth. We want to know what the Word of God says. We want to know well enough that we can recognize heresy, that we can see it. So John 1:14 is the birth of Christ in John. He doesn't use language like Luke and she gave birth. He doesn't use language like the birth of Jesus like Matthew 1. He says the Word became flesh. So the orthodox confession of faith is Jesus, the one and only Son of God, is truly God and truly man in every regard. He was and is Yahweh or the Lord's Messiah or Christ. So why was it necessary? Why was it necessary? Turn to Hebrews chapter number 2. Why was it necessary for Jesus to take on flesh? This will be our last passage. Hebrews chapter 2. This will be our final passage. Why was it necessary? Why was it necessary for Jesus to take on flesh? Why was it necessary for Jesus to take on flesh? Hebrews chapter 2. This will be our last passage. Just hold on with me as we work our way through this one, and then we'll be dismissed. Look at your Bible right now in verse 13. Look down at your Bible and is there a little C or a little footnote? Is there anything next to verse 13 in your Bible? Yes or no? Look at your Bible and yell it out to me if you have something. Isaiah 8:18. So this little section with this, starting with this quotation mark, going to this quotation mark, is a quote from Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah says, behold, I and the children, Yahweh talking, I and the children God has given me. And this is interesting language, the children that God has given with me. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays a prayer. Does anyone remember the prayer? He says, I have not lost any that you've given to me except for Judas. Not lost any that you've given to me. John chapter 6, Jesus will talk about the fact that he gets all that the Father gives him. So here's this promise of these group of children that have been given to me. So let's read verse 14. Since therefore the children share, now what children are we talking about? We're talking about the children right here that God has given him. The children share in flesh and blood. So because you have flesh, because you have blood, because you share in flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus, himself partook of the same thing. All right, what is the same thing? It's the flesh and the blood, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Can God die? Can God die? Is it okay if God dies for even a moment? No, but we need someone to die. We need someone to die. We're going to destroy death by dying. We're going to have someone die, and then they're going to destroy the power that Satan has over death by doing what? How would you do that? Come on, church, you should know this. How would you destroy the power of death? What would you need to do? You need to rise from the dead, wouldn't you? And if, in fact, you... All right, man walks in the auditorium, shoots me in the heart, bam, I'm dead on the ground, bleeding out, and I jump back up and say, thought you got me. What did I just demonstrate? You can't destroy me. Overcame you. So Jesus Christ takes on flesh. Why? To die. Pure and simple. To die. Boys, Jesus Christ left heaven and took on flesh so that there would be a place to nail him to a cross. Jason, you can't nail a spirit on a cross. You can't nail an appearance of a man on a cross. You need a man to do that. When they pierced his side, what came out, church? Blood and water. Why did blood and water came out? Because he was a man in every regard. So the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood, that through death on the cross, we can say, that he might destroy the one who has the power of the death and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels, so he's not coming for angels, that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Isn't this interesting language? The offspring of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. I have a question for you and we'll wrap it up. Biological or spiritual, church? That's right, spiritual offspring. Because Abraham is our man of faith. He's our man of faith. And all those who have faith like Abraham are saved. So Jesus Christ takes on flesh to die in order to deliver the offspring of Abraham from the fear of death. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. This is an atoning sacrifice for the sins of people. So Jesus Christ took on flesh to become the Lamb of God, to save you from your sin, 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 to save you from your sin. Jesus Christ took on flesh so that he could be made sin and die on a cross so that you don't have to die in your sins. You shouldn't have any fear of death if you've been born again. You've been delivered from the fear of death. Who did that for you? Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just ask you, Lord, to give us as a church a heart for learning and that we want to be good students of the Word of God. We want to be grounded in truth. We want to be discerning in our ability to see heresy and to recognize what is false and to feed on the true Word of God and to be nourished by it. And finally, Lord, if there's anyone living in the fear of death in our assembly, we pray, God, that they would embrace Christ as their Savior and be delivered from that fear. In Jesus' name, amen.